As I stand before you this morning, I stand here because of God's grace, or in His grace, and because of His mercy. As we sang some of those hymns this morning, they just touched my heart. I hope they did the same to you. We are here. We come here sometimes out of habit, but the truth of the matter is, we're only here because of what Christ, our Savior, our Redeemer, bled and died at Calvary. He gave us a reason to be here. As I considered this topic, preparing for revival, I thought about the definition of revival. If I were to ask this audience how you would define revival, it'd be interesting if I would ask you to write it on a piece of paper in a very short description and have opportunity to look at that. I didn't, but I would like to say that to revive something, it has to first exist. In the strictest sense of the word, revival, or to revive, obviously, applies to the church. Evangelism applies to the unsaved. And it seems as though that the structure and leadership of our churches have sensed and realized that as we journey through life, that it's a necessity to be revived. Not only at the times of appointed revivals, but I have found in my own life that it's a daily, moment by moment experience, I believe, to really understand what reviving and what God's Spirit can do in our heart. To revive is to return to life and vigor. I'm amazed at many of the people who have put energies and monies into reviving old tractors, old cars, old whatever. Some years ago, had subscribed to a magazine that has to deal with old cars. And I enjoyed looking at that. But, you know, as I studied this and I thought about it, the futility of men who spend years restoring old vehicles and money, all in vanity. It's empty. Whenever we stand before Almighty God, it'll profit nothing. But it's to return to life, to vigor, to return from a life of neglect, oblivion, and obscurity. Is your life and your Christian experience, is it neglected? Is it oblivious? Is it in obscurity? If it is, it's of great need. And I underline the word great need to be revived. Revive in the spiritual sense is to return to a living relationship with God and Jesus Christ. To revive what has been left die. You know, God is here with us. He sent His Son. He sent His Spirit. And they are here to help us on life's way. And if there's anything lost, you can rest assured it's not because of their negligence or weakness or in provisions, but rather it's because we have left those things die. God has provided the means. I'd like to think about that for a while. The means of revival, the means of edification, period, in the spiritual sense. He has given us the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2 and 12 reminds us when it says, how we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. His Spirit is for that purpose, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. He has provided the Word of God. And I would simply caution, I'm going to drop this sort of as a, not in my notes, but we simply got to be careful that we don't follow men's interpretation of Scripture. Rather, follow as near literal translation. In our day, when I say the Word of God, I'm not sure what you people are thinking. There's a lot of different translations, so-called, but really they're interpretations. They're a dynamic equivalent. Look at the definition, and then look in the beginning of your Bible. But I say the Word of God is given to us as a means. The gospel of Christ, in Romans 1 and 16, the gospel of Christ, for it is given to us, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone. What's the rest? That believeth. You know, we can have it. We can hold it. We can carry it. To no avail. We must believe it. Prayer is another means. 2 Thessalonians 3:1. And I believe this would be Melvin's desire, and I hope it's your desire. It's my desire that you have prayed that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified. It's not of man. Whatever efforts we put forth, if we don't recognize our rightful place before God, I sat here this morning trembling and I expressed to Brother Brian the solemn responsibility it is to one who has the challenge to lead thoughts on the Word of God. People, this is the message of hope that makes a difference for eternity between life and death. Don't trifle with it. Don't take it lightly. We have to be careful as to how we handle it. I believe it must be in prayer. It must be by the power of the Holy Spirit. It must be by God's Word that if we anticipate guiding people to the shores of heaven, to the footstool of our God. Well, we've looked at the means. What about the way? 2 Chronicles 7:14. Probably many of us could recite that. If my people, which are called by my name, you see who he's referring to? He's referring to my people, which are called by my name. And there is a sequence of events that he expects them to follow through, and they will find him at the end. Humble themselves. I think that's one of the most important aspects of our life. You know, pride and self has taken an archangel and made him a devil. It's our, I believe, one of the strongest enemies that we have to fight is pride and self. We need to humble ourselves. He says, and then pray. If my people which are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, we need to spend time in communion with God, in fellowship with him, and seek my face. There's many things in this world to seek after. There's many things in religion to seek after. But the paramount, the most important, and the focal point of revival is to seek God, seek Christ. In fact, the Hebrew writer, and if you've been with me, my wife has heard this, and I know she probably knows where I'm going, but the Hebrew writer says, consider Christ. How many of us consider Christ and gaze on him? The word as used, consider Christ, has its roots in astrology. An astrologer is, he sees something in the heavens. Does he look at it with binoculars and be satisfied if he sees something that way? Somebody is interested in the heavens and would study in astrology, he would continue to get stronger capability of seeing what's in the heavens and understanding it. And the idea with that term, consider Christ, means to gaze intently upon him. Seek the face of Christ. Seek my face, it says. And there needs to be a response. I really believe, people, if we would put the energies, and this question has rose in my mind in more recent time, And I'm not here as in a means of judgment. I don't mean it that way. I mean this for myself. We all are traveling the life's journey. If I were put as much energies and much interest in seeking the face of Christ as we do in seeking gain, I just wonder what our community would be like. And I understand there's a balance, and yet, do we have it out of proportion? I ask you. I'm not here as a judge. You need to know that. We need to seek Him, seek His face. Matthew 28:5 refers to the angel as he said to the woman, as Mary, I think it was, it came to the tomb, the empty tomb. In every gospel, he mentions the fact, ye seek Jesus. Ye seek Jesus in Matthew 28:5, Mark 16:6, Luke 24:5. Why seek ye the living among the dead? He was referring to Christ. John 20:15. Whom seekest thou? The Master. That's who she was seeking. If I think it's in John, correct me if I'm wrong, but I think it's in John where Jesus said unto her, Mary, and she turned around and said, Rabboni, which is to say Master. She was interested in knowing the Master, where He was. She wanted to know Him. We need to know where He's at. Luke 15:8 is an interesting passage. It has to do with the woman who had 10 coins. And if you study typology, anybody know what the number 10 is representative of in typology? Typology number 10 has to do with the responsibility on earth, completeness. She lost one. What did she do? She scoured that house till she found that coin, and then she rejoiced. I think that's a message to us as faithful followers of Christ. We need to, if we sense that we have lost something, or if we find in Scripture there's something more, we need to seek after it and complete it, find its message. Then there needs to be a forsaking, to turn away from your wicked ways. Isaiah 55, just turn back a page or so, and we'll get to the text here after a bit, but Isaiah 55:6-7 says words something like this: Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. He will abundantly pardon. If you would read in 2 Chronicles 7:17, a little further down than the verse that I chose there in verse 14, God mentions David. He says, if thou wilt walk before me as David thy father walked. And oft times I read that and I had question in my mind, you know, me as a human being, I remember what David did. But the beauty of what Christ or what God mentioned here is the fact that He forgave. I don't believe that was in God's mind. He didn't mention that. He was saying to Solomon, I think it is, if thou wilt walk before me as David thy father. That says something about the dimension of forgiveness, the effectiveness of forgiveness. You know, I think that's something that we need to hold on to and understand that when we are sincere and with God and confess our sins, He doesn't remember them. Don't go back to Him again and again and again. It's effective the first time if we're sincere with him. Satan may come to you. Take him to the blood. Take him to the blood of the cross, and he will be finished. We talked about the way, humility. Humility is, as I said, a very important part. I don't think we ever can get done learning enough as in the respects to being humble. As we think about the Israelite people here in Isaiah 57, I was interested and I turned back to Deuteronomy 31:14, where Moses was about to expire. God revealed that to him. He said, you know, your life is about over. You need to appoint Joshua. And as he did that, they were looking, you know, anticipating the promised land. There was a warning of God. Verse 16 of chapter 31 says that they will forsake me and break my covenant. Verse 17 says, I will forsake them and hide my face. That was a response of God because of the disobedience of his people. Verse 18 says, he will hide his face for all the evil and that as they turn to other gods. Verse 20 warns them against being fat, wax fat, eaten and be filled. He says, that's when you're going to forget me. That was before they came into the promised land. Our text is quite a while after they were there. They have been steeped in idolatry. And if you read into verse chapter 58, you'll understand that they have a religious form, even as God had instructed them to. He admonished them and rebuked them for still holding fast. You can see it in verse 4, 58. You can see it in verse 3, I think. There is a proper fast. There is a proper way to worship God. And these people were, if I understand correctly, they were mingled. They mixed the two. And it was a tremendous reproach. And as they did that, over in verse 10 of chapter 56 of Isaiah, God speaking through the writing of Isaiah, he says, his watchmen are blind. Israel's watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark. Sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yea, they are greedy dogs, which can never have enough. And they are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way, every one for his gain from his quarter. That speaks of selfishness. That speaks of no communion with God, ignorance. It speaks of no care, no spirit of a shepherd. There's a responsibility in leadership. There's a responsibility in a home as a father. On down, wherever responsibility carries out, there is an accountability to pass on to our posterity the truths of God's word. In fact, in verse 5 of chapter 57, earlier in the verses that we'd like to look at a little more extensively, verse 5, it says, inflaming yourselves with idols. That talks of a burning lust. That's what that's saying, a burning lust after idols. Let me ask you something just for our own investigation of our heart. What is it? Is it something other than God's word that sets the lusts of your heart, the affections of your heart, aflame? Well, here in these people's case, it was their idols. We can have idols that maybe not have been shaken in the same manner. Anything that takes dominion of the heart lets no room for God to dwell. Anything that takes dominion of the heart lets no room or place for God to dwell. You see, our hearts, our very beings, is His tabernacle, His dwelling place. We must keep it pure. Verse 7 of chapter 57 in Isaiah says, upon lofty and high mountains hast thou set thy bed, thy resting place. Where are we resting? Are we resting in Christ? Or are we resting in possessions or other things? This analogy came in my mind this morning as I was preparing and I was sitting meditating. In a courtroom, God is the judge. Christ is a defense attorney. And you are on trial. The question is raised. His possessions. What he has. Who he is. Is there evidence that can declare that he was willing to and is ready to give them all for my cause? Would Christ be able to refer to your possessions and say, yes, I remember, I know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that what he has presented to me on the altar of sacrifice. I remember the time. Or is there something that we just can't release? It's an idol, people. It's an idol. I say this trembling. But in more recent times, I have learned repeatedly each morning to offer all that I have, all that I can be, on the altar of sacrifice before my God. I challenge you, and God has laid His finger on some of these things, and I'm not going to go into detail because I don't think it's expedient or good. But God's laid His finger. My response to the brother that was on the other end of the phone, I said, I've recently given it to Him. How can I hold it? It's His. And it's sufficient amount to be very significant in our experience. It can be His. He blessed and He can take away. And that's okay. I challenge you. You see these idols in verse 13 of chapter 57 that they were running to, that they were worshiping, that they were holding on to, and that they felt they needed to worship and that they were devoted to. When thou criest, that speaks of a time of testing. When you cry, you have a burden. There is something on your heart. There is a care that you cannot release. It's heavy. When thou criest, let thy companies deliver thee. The companies of idol and idol worshipers, let them deliver thee, God is saying through the writer of Isaiah. Let them deliver thee. And He says, but the wind, here's the warning. But the wind shall carry them all away. Vanity shall take them. You see, whatever it is, other than Christ, that we trust Him, whatever that is, when times of hardship, times of trial, times of persecution, if it be, when they come, there's going to be no help. You're going to stand alone. But here's the beauty, people, and here's where I want your focus to go. I've challenged you with some thoughts to try to get your mind in a channel with me. Here is the focus. But He, that's you and I, But he, you see, he's changed directions. He's went to something other than what he was previously speaking about. He says, but he that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. What a beautiful promise we have, people, from God. He wrote this to the Israelite people, I understand that. But he also has revealed some things to us. He says, Galatians 4 and 7, we inherit. We are heirs of God through Christ Jesus. Galatians 4, 7. John 14, 16, he says, in respect to possessing his spirit, we possess his spirit. I will abide. The very Spirit of God, the Creator of the world, the Almighty One, and he's going to express himself a little bit here later in the next verse, but the very Spirit of the God of heaven, the one and true God, we can have him abide. And we are able also, as the divine typology shows, that we need to abide in divine Jesus Christ, who is rooted in God. It's through Christ Jesus that we have hope to abide. The lampstand, and I may get to that, I don't know, but the lampstand is a symbol of Christ as the main stem, and there's three branches on each side. They hang on. They are abided. They abide in. They are attached to the main branch. Another symbolic demonstration of how we need to abide in Christ. He says, I'm sorry, I said something wrong here. It's not the next verse where he expresses about himself, but Isaiah writes concerning the people, how if they put their trust in him, they shall say, cast ye up. Cast ye up, prepare the way. Here we are, preparing the way. If you anticipate revival, there needs to be preparation made. I don't care when in your life. It doesn't necessarily have to be now. If you anticipate to meet God, there needs to be preparation. Cast up. I believe they were taking the things that they were worshiping. The admonition is to take them out of the way. Cast them aside. Throw them out. Make a straight path for your feet. Prepare the way. God has given us the ability, the means, the responsibility of initiating the beginning rests in us under his grace and in his mercy. He empowers us by his grace and by his spirit to respond and be able to cast away. We can't do it on our own. The Old Testament is a demonstration, at least the way I understand it. The Old Testament is a demonstration of man attempting, and he was unable. It says the law was weak through the flesh. That's not the right word. It's not the right phraseology. But it was through the flesh, because of the flesh, the law could not fulfill. Christ fulfilled the law. We know that. If you go to Hebrews 12 and 14, let's just quickly turn to that, if you will. Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12 through 14, wherefore, we've been challenged in the earlier verses in respect to being chastened, that we might be partakers of his holiness. The end of verse 10. It'll yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, because of this, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. I would like to say, it was quite interesting as I made a study on this thought of the hands that hang down and the feeble knees. Hands that hang down are unproductive hands. It speaks of idleness. The feeble knees, if you look up feeble in Strong's Concordance, it'll take you to the thought of palsy. And I'm not very well versed on medical terms, but probably something like a paralysis. Let me read what Noah Webster said about palsy. We may lose the power of motion without a loss of sensation. We may lose the power without a loss of sensation. Next, we may lose the sensation without the loss of motion, or both. Do you see the subtleness? In one case, there is no sensitivity of the loss of motion. Let me give you an example. I was at the chiropractor, and he said, Glenn, he said, you need to quit walking like an old man. Well, you know how you do that when you're getting to be. I can't say I'm an old man, but I'm pushing it. And my knees were buckled just a little bit. I was totally unaware that I was walking like that. You know, you walk like an old man. It wasn't too many days passed, and my neighbor down over the hill, Eugene Cool, came up to visit us. And I was sitting there in the room when he walked in, and he's dead and gone, by the way, now. And his knees were buckled, much worse than mine. But I understood what the doctor was saying when he said, you're walking like an old man. I didn't realize it. He saw it. You know, God's word is able to reveal to us, if we're sensitive to His Spirit, the insensibility that has overtaken us. That's the importance and necessity of spending time with God. You know, we talk about tithing our money. This is a thought that came to me more recent. What about tithing of our time? Tithing of our time. I don't know. Maybe you went beyond the tithing of your time, 10% of the 24 hours of in study and fellowship with God. The downturn in the economy has been a blessing to us. We had a good workforce, and I appreciate each one of them. But my business has collapsed because of the economy of residential site preparation that we were heavily involved in is pretty well nothing. I'm an older person, and I can keep after everything that I have and have time to do other things. But the point is this. I don't feel that pressure of economy. I don't feel that pressure of business. And I say this humbly, but I've learned to spend time with God. And I can testify to the fact that it has made a difference in my life. Let's move on. We as people can become stumbling blocks in a way of our posterity. Let us be careful that we set before them a good example, especially in the aspect of searching for God's face. Verse 15 is a verse that I don't know how to really expound a whole lot on in respects to the definition of God. For thus saith the High and Holy One. I'm sorry. Thus saith the High and Lofty One that inhabit eternity. How can you elaborate? How can you go beyond and try to, I don't know. He inhabited this eternity whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. I see a twofold respect, a twofold definition, a twofold expression here in this statement, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. Isaiah is writing previous to Christ's coming on the earth. We know that Christ was from everlasting as his Father. He says, I dwell with him of a humble and a contrite spirit. Express to me, if you can, a person who's demonstrated greater humility than Christ. Express to me, if you can, a person who knew more brokenness than Christ did in Gethsemane. I think it's an expression of him dwelling in the very presence of Christ as God the Son and God the Father. But it also has to do with something that we can glean from, and that is the fact that if we are of a broken spirit, that contrite spirit and an humble spirit, he dwells with us. He dwells with us. Under the confession that Christ is my Redeemer, under that grace that he has expressed and poured out to mankind, if I am of an humble spirit, broken in a contrite spirit, we have the promise that he dwells. For what reason? He tells us. To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite one. I can't help but think of Psalms 57, David, how David expressed, search me, O God. That's the attitude. Let's move on down quickly before my time is gone. I could spend time there on verse 16, but let's look at verse 17 just swiftly and verse 18. He talks about, for the iniquity of his covetousness was our wrath, and I smote him. Remember, he told them before they went in he would hide his face. That's what he did. I hide me. In other words, he left them go. He left them do their own thing. And he will do that with us. He will do that with us. And was wroth. And he went on frowardly. That word frowardly, as used and understand from Strong's, is idolatrous, apostate, backslidden. Stiff-necked, I add. In the way of his heart. People, it's a revelation to me. My ways are a revelation of my heart. My ways are a revelation of my heart. I have, verse 18, I will lead him, speaks about humility, and restore comfort, speaks about brokenness. Take notice of that truth. I'm going to read just quickly. I hope you bear with me. We have a responsibility as Christians, as fathers, as leaders, as mothers, to let our light shine. How many of you went past the York Airport and ever noticed there's red lights right out not far from Route 30? There's a string of them. You know what they're for? That's a glide path indicator. If you're too low, those lights are red. If you're on the glide path on an approach to the runway, those lights are green. In the ship, years ago, in the way they navigated, there was two lights. And I've often wondered, and I got to quickly go, hope you bear with me. There was two lights that guided the ship to shore. And as long as you kept those lights vertical, you were on the canal that was cut into the harbor that was deep enough, at least, to carry the ship safely to the harbor. D.L. Moody was closing a meeting, and he told the story of a captain who was attempting to bring his boat to the Cleveland Harbor one very dark night in a stormy, dark and stormy night. The waves on the sea rolled like mountains, Moody said, and not a star was to be seen in the cloudy sky. He pictured the boat rocking on the violent waves as the captain peered through the darkness for the sight of a single light by means of which to guide the vessel to safety. When he finally spotted a single light from the lighthouse, he turned to the pilot and asked, "Are you sure this is Cleveland Harbor?" "Quite sure, sir," the pilot replied. "Then where are the lower lights? The lower lights, where are they at?" The captain continued. "Gone out, sir," the other man answered. "Can you make the harbor?" the captain asked anxiously. "We must or perish, sir," the captain replied. But despite his strong heart and brave hand, in the darkness he missed the channel, and with a resounding crash, the boat piled up on the rocks and then settled slowly to a watery grave. As the congregation listened intensely, Moody concluded with this admonition to the Christians, "Brethren, the Master will take care of the great lighthouse. Let us keep the lower lights burning." Is there a soul that you're rubbing shoulders with that are on those seas that's dark and waves like mountains, that's looking for rescue, that's looking for the shore? Based on that experience, Philip Bliss wrote the hymn, "Let the Lord Lights Be Burning." It may be more meaningful to you the next time you sing. May God bless you, and may His Spirit rest upon you and guide you through life.